All right, here we go.
Well, last week we looked at the cursing of the fig tree. And we started off kind of, we're going to look tonight at the cleansing of the temple. And maybe move on, because the cleansing of the temple, you know, I told you there's five challenges to Jesus' authority from the triumphal entry until his arrest in the garden. There's five encounters with the religious elite of Israel, being the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the lawyers, and then they threw the Herodians in there as well. So there's five challenges by five different groups of people, and it's just an onslaught to Jesus, just bombarded from every angle. And there's a reason for that. And I was going to hold this to the end, but I think I need to get it in now. Well, first of all, we looked at the fig tree, let me say this first. Matthew talks about the fig tree after the cleansing of the temple. Mark splits it, if you remember, before the cleansing, then the temple cleansing, and then the next day after the cleansing. Matthew just sums it up in one. Now, none of the gospel writers wrote as things necessarily happened in sequence, but Matthew just sums it up after the cleansing of the temple. Mark gives us more detail, letting us know that it was on two different days that the fig tree was dealt with. But you remember last week, we talked about it being leafy, showing like it had fruit, but hollow in the middle. And that was the description of the Pharisees. And we will never get to it in this group of time that we have together now, but maybe later on we get to chapter 23 of Matthew and the scathing rebuke of the Pharisees that Jesus gives. So that's kind of why I wanted to deal with the fig tree last week. And it kind of sets a prelude sort of to Jesus getting into the temple and then to the challenges that are the onslaught that he is about to encounter. Now, what I was going to tell you, I was going to wait till the end of tonight, but I'll tell you now. After the temple encounter, this is the first challenge to me. It's the first challenge to Jesus' authority. And we're going to have to kind of bring in all the synoptic writers and even John on this one to kind of get an overview of that. But after the cleansing of the temple, after that event, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees make their mind up at that point. We can't kill this man because the crowd is too much involved in this. The only thing we can do is discredit him. Now, that is a ploy of Satan. If Satan can discredit the gospel, he can win a victory over the gospel. Every one of us know of a preacher at some point who has been caught in some kind of infidelity or has been caught in some kind of embezzlement or whatever the case may be in churches that discredits that pastor. And it don't only discredit the pastor, it also brings a black mark against Christianity as a whole. So that's what they're going to try to do. They're going to try to discredit him. And if you remember, our Lord back in over in John's account, you don't turn there, it's just a quick reference. Over in John's account in the upper room, that wonderful, oh, I would love to go through that with y'all. John 13 through 17. It is a beautiful evening, a few hours of just magnificent. But in that time together, that quiet time, the last few hours Jesus spent with his disciples alone, it wasn't a large crowd, it was just him and them, he made this statement: I'll not speak to you much more, because the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, that's a statement by our Lord. The ruler of the world is Satan, not the ruler of creation. Satan is the ruler of the corrupt systems of the world, which have their origins in the corrupt hearts of men and women. We live in a corrupt world now. All one must do is turn on the television or the news channel and you see the corruption that we live in. Satan rules that corrupt empire of the world, not creation of the world, but that corrupt empire. And what Jesus is saying here, and this is after all of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke has already happened, he's saying Satan's coming, but he's got nothing in me. There's not one thing that he could accuse our Lord Jesus of being wrong. That's what the Pharisees' focus is going to be on now. They're going to bring such accusations and such challenges against the Lord Jesus. All they want to do is find him guilty or wrong in one thing. Because if he is, we have no redeemer, right? Our Lord was perfect. He was untouched by sin. Hebrews says we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, one just like us, except without sin. He never thought about it. He never entertained it. He never gave any consideration to it. It had no effect on him whatsoever. But if they could get him to stumble from the Pharisees' perspective, they've discredited the Lord in the eyes of all these people. But from Satan's perspective, whose children they are, if you go to John chapter 8, you'll see Jesus say that, you're of your father the devil. In Satan's perspective, if he can make that happen, then he's nullified Jesus' actions. Because like I said last week, people think that Satan wanted to crucify Jesus. No, not at all. He wanted to keep him away from the cross. God hung Christ on the cross. So, at the beginning of what is going to take place over the next 5 days, the summation of what happens here, the Pharisees have only one option, and that is to discredit him. But I'll give you a little preview to the end. They're not able to. And what we need to make sure we keep an eye on and look at as we go through this is the majesty. It is so overwhelming. The majesty of the Lord Jesus. The total control of every aspect of every event that took place during this time. He was in complete control of everything that took place. Our Lord, at this week, at this time, headed to the cross, that's God's business. That is God's redemptive plan for you and for me and for everyone who calls on the name of Christ. And there was nothing going to stop our Lord from accomplishing what his Father sent him to do. Because 700 years prior to that, Isaiah wrote a detailed account of the life and the sufferings and the resurrection and the justification of sinners that our Lord provided in Isaiah chapter 53. But it starts in chapter 52. Toward the end and goes through the end of 53. It's done. It's settled in heaven. You know, the writers, Paul calls him the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was always settled in the mind and heart of God. If we can use a term referring to God as always, because always is a time and God created time. That's what's going on here. Satan working behind the scenes in the heart of these corrupt individuals, trying his best to influence them to drive them by the hate that they have for our Lord Jesus to discredit him at some point, not just to discredit him in the eyes of the crowds, but to disqualify him as the Savior of the world. Now that's, all of that is taking place here. And I know that's kind of going a little deep into it, but this is just not things that just happen on the surface. And all this began, the Pharisees, you remember last week I told you that Jesus, we looked at it in Luke, Jesus came to Jerusalem and he wept over it. And it was a weeping of hopelessness. Remember, the weeping was the word for the cry of someone who is weeping for someone who's died that's never going to come back to life. It's a weeping of hopelessness. And the Pharisees at this point were in a hopeless condition. Now, if you go back and look in the early, about midway of the ministry of our Lord, and you remember, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but the Pharisees accused our Lord of doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. You remember that? Well, he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub, Satan. And our Lord says, all sin will be forgiven men except a sin against the Holy Spirit. You can sin against the Son, but not against the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin. And what is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is looking at Christ and totally discounting him, saying he's worthless, he's a nut, there's no salvation in that name, I'm moving on somewhere else. Because if you walk away from Christ, you're in a hopeless situation. And the reason there is no forgiveness is because the only forgiveness there is in his name. And after that time, excuse me, after that time is when, and if you go back and look at all the synoptic writers, you'll see that. After that time is when our Lord began to teach in parables. And a lot of everybody thinks, well, Jesus taught parables so there's easy to understand stories. Not true. If you'll study parables, Jesus taught in parables so that seeing they might not see and hearing they may not hear. Why? Because they had totally just discounted everything about him. And here's a statement by our Lord in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14 about the Pharisees. This is a sad, sad state. Here's what he says about them. Let them alone. Leave them to themselves. The word alone is the word for abandon or the word for divorce. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both going to fall in a pit. It's a sad state of affairs when the Lord Jesus looks at a person and says, let them alone. And that's what's happened. And that's what's in the hearts and minds of these Pharisees. Because they have totally discounted the work of the Lord Jesus. They are in a hopeless situation. Now, they're not all that way. Joseph of Arimathea, you remember, he was a Pharisee. The most famous, I guess, is Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. The grace of God saved those two men. But if you go to John, it talks about a lot of people, a lot of the Pharisees believed in him, but they were afraid the same thing because they were afraid of being thrown out of the temple, or they were afraid of the Pharisees, which meant their faith was only superficial. So the hatred toward our Lord by these guys is well established. It's been throughout his entire ministry. And when a person just discounts Christ, there's no hope for him. Nothing. There's nowhere else to go. John chapter 14, our Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the Pharisees had become so corrupt that this whole process of the Passover and the temple, what went on in the temple, had become just a corrupt system of nothing more than capitalizing and making money on the pilgrims that came to Jerusalem every year during Passover. Now, there was a lot of events that took place on the Jewish calendar. You can read about them throughout the Bible, actually, and in the Gospels. Pardon me. In the Gospels. But the Passover was the big event every year. And people just came in droves to Jerusalem during Passover. And they would even go so far as the religious leaders to extend the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem during Passover, so because you could only get so close, and they would extend the boundaries so you would be inside the city of Jerusalem for Passover. It was a huge event. 100,000s of people would be there. It would be just people coming from everywhere. So what they had done is they had turned the temple into a corrupt business. Now, there was 5 areas of the temple. It was a massive, it was a huge, huge, huge building. You remember when Jesus said, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And they said, well, it took us 40 years to build this building, and it did. And it was a massive building, and it had different courts in it. The first court that you went into was known as the Court of the Gentiles. Court of the Gentiles, anybody could go into. No matter who you were, you could go into the temple, do whatever business. That's where all of the money changers and all of the sellers were set up, in the outer court of the temple, because everybody could go in there. Then the next court you came to would be the Court of the Women. That's how far women could go into the temple. Gentiles couldn't go in there. And there was even a law in the Jewish law that if you stepped over into the area of the temple that you could not go into, you could instantly be assassinated for doing that. They were pretty strict about it. So the second court was for the women. The third court was for the men, Jewish men. Women and other people couldn't come into that court. The next one was for priests only. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies. That's where God, the mercy seat was, and where God would reside. And only once a year, the high priest. Only one time a year, the high priest could go in there, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and come right back out. He was the only one that could do that, and that was after long periods of ritual after ritual, cleansing and so forth. They would even go so far as when he went in there, they would tie a rope around his waist. In case he got in there and did something wrong and God struck him dead, they could drag him out. Because if that happened, you couldn't go in there and get him, because only the high priest was allowed in there. And that's a picture of no approach to God. Man has no access to God. And you remember what happened when Jesus said it is finished on the cross and he died? One of the first things that happened is that this veil was huge. It was gigantic. It was thick. It was heavy. That veil, you remember, tore open from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies. And that was a significant sign from God that there's now access to God. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. That ended all of the temple ceremonies. But on this Passover and on all previous Passover, and Passovers to come, it didn't stop. Here, they revamped and kept doing it up until 70 AD. Then there was no more temple to do it in after that. They would set up all of these booths. Brother Don, I was thinking about this week. Remember the food shows and all they used to have down at the Civic Center? You know, the brokers and all would buy booths or set up. They'd have to pay so much to get the booths. And this is the same thing. This is vendors. They would come into the temple and they would set up all of these places to sell animals for sacrifices, whether it be sheep or oxen or birds or whatever. They would set all of these things up because all these people were coming from way far away. They weren't able to bring things, and these were just common everyday people. They would 10 times the price of them. The Romans had a coin called a denarius. You remember hearing that through the New Testament. We're going to see it maybe next week in a challenge to the Lord. It was called a denarius. But the priests wouldn't allow those to be used in the temple because they had the face of Caesar on them, and to them that was idolatry. So you had money changers that would take your denarius, which was a day's wage, and they would swap it over with Hebrew coins, which had no kind of picture on them or anything, so there was nothing idolatrous. But it cost you 25% to be able to do that. Well, folks, look, this was millions of dollars. This was a big enterprise. I mean, all these hundreds of thousands of people that came to Passover, they all had to go through the sacrifice. They all had to have the money to buy it, the money change. You're talking about millions of dollars. And you know, it's amazing how much it was. And the temple got their share, the priests got their share, the Romans got their share. The Romans got a cut of all this too. It was a big business. It was church is business. Sort of like some you see today. Turn on the TV on Sunday morning, which I know you're here, set your thing to record. And you see these guys. I have insomnia sometimes. Sometimes I deal with insomnia. And I wake up 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. I can't sleep. I had that a few nights this week. It'll go away after a while. But there's two or three guys that come on, and I don't even know why I watch them. And I don't long because I can't take it long. But it's a constant barrage. It's a constant barrage about giving them money. Money, 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 money. One guy's name, Peter Popoff. You ever heard of that guy? Well, you ain't missed nothing. But he'll sell you a little tube of miracle water. But if you're sick, you can sprinkle it on yourself and you'll get well. Well, these are hucksters. They're Satan's people, okay? You see some of them on Sunday morning. I mean, they drive around in Lamborghinis and they have private jets and they have millions of dollars. They live in multi-million dollar mansions, men and women. There's a woman there, a couple of them that do the same thing. They're in it for the money. That's all it is. I had a guy... I saw this guy I'm friends with in Texas, used to work with the company I work with, and he put something on Facebook this afternoon. It's a big old picture of dollar bills all rolled up, and like this and share it and say amen, and here comes your blessing. That's blasphemy. But that's the concept of so many people. What is Jesus going to do for you? Well, here's what he offers you. Have you ever heard this term? Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Listen, Jesus has a horrible plan for some people's lives. Ask Paul or Peter. Ask James, got his head cut off in Jerusalem not long after the Lord went back to glory. Ask yourself. Every day you wake up and you fight the fight of faith, right? Every day you wake up, and I want one of you to tell me after this is over with, I don't want you to admit it in front of anybody, but I want one Christian to tell me they feel better about themselves today than they did yesterday. Or they see themselves getting any better than they were before. Because the closer you live to the light, The more you live into the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, the less you're going to think of yourself. The less your desires are going to be for yourself. And it's turned into a joke. It really has. This is what Jesus will do for you. I mean, this is what the blessings God's going to bring you. Every one of us has had to deal with heartache and adversity in our lives. You know, that's the blessing. I don't know why my wife got congestive heart failure. My wife had never drank. She had never smoked a cigarette in her life. She's never done anything like that. If there's a kinder, more gentler, sweet human being on this earth, I've never met him. She is an angel. I didn't intend on you hearing this. But it's a terrible life. But listen, the blessings that we've enjoyed, that the Lord has given us through this. I asked her one time, I said, have you ever asked the Lord why this happened to you? She said, why not me? That's a Christian's attitude. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Not go to the bank and count your money. But you know, to a true Christian, those things don't matter, do they? What matters is, Lord, give me grace to love you more. See, that's all a real Christian wants to do, is love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more every day. That's our desire. And if it's not, then we need to examine ourselves. It's not about making money or getting blessings. Listen, the Lord blessed us when He saved us. How much more joy could you find in adversity and heartaches that you get to carry your Lord with you through them? Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. You know why? Because there's footprints through that valley. And they got scars on them. He's already gone through it. And the Christian wants to know Christ and Christ closer and love Him more. And they get so frustrated because we can't. Our love is so imperfect. But these people here, all they wanted was to gain. And they were corrupting the house of God. This was the house of God. This is not. This is a building. We are the church of God. But this was the house of God. This is where God symbolically resided. I mean, this building here, a year from now, could be a school or whatever. The church is the people inside the building. But this was the house of God. And this meant something to Jesus. And the next day, the second day, this is Monday. The triumphal entry was Sunday. This is Monday when He enters the temple. And this is the thing that we've got to understand about our Lord. He was not a pacifist. And He was not bashful. I looked for a book. I got a book. I was going to tell you all about it. But it's called The Jesus You Cannot Ignore. It's by John MacArthur. I've got a copy of that book somewhere. I'm going to bring, if anybody wants to borrow it and read it, it's a wonderful, wonderful read. The Jesus You Can Ignore, not Cannot, The Jesus You Can't Ignore. And it's a book written about the authoritative Christ. And our Lord enters the temple that morning. He is focused upon this week. He is focused upon these events. And He enters that temple on that Monday morning. And Matthew 21:12 says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" Now that doesn't sound like a passive man. He drove them out. And the word "drove" there is ekbalo, is the word in Greek. Ekbalo, emphasis on the middle syllable. And it means, Brother Don, to grab somebody by the seat of the pants and throw them out of the building. That's what he did. Our Lord was angry. He was angry at all this corruption that had come into the temple. And in his righteous indignation and in his righteous justice, he didn't beg them to leave. He actually threw them out. And you can see that. Can you picture that in your mind? All these animals going every which way and all these tables flying up and the money going into the air. Can you see the guys diving to the floor, raking up all that money? Because that's what mattered to him. And he cleared that temple out by himself. No, doesn't say anything about a disciple helping him. Nothing. He cleaned it out by himself. So ends the thoughts of a passive Christ. Our Lord was not a coward. He was not this milquetoast softy that he's been made out to be in our day and time. That's one thing we have to, you have to see that, his justice, his vengeance upon sin, and that is God's holy hatred of sin. Does God hate? Absolutely. God hates sin. And Jesus here shows his authority. So right up front, he didn't come in there, and there's another thing, he didn't try to compromise with these guys. "Now look, fellas, why don't y'all take some of this outside and move this over here so we can kind of have a little setup here of what we're really supposed to do." There's no compromise in Christ. I read a lot of articles and stuff, and interfaith cooperation. Christians, Muslims, Buddhists. A friend of mine I knew in the grocery business, October 14, I'll never forget this, the Dalai Lama was speaking downtown. And she is supposedly a Christian. And she was just writing on the internet how wonderful it was to go hear the Dalai Lama speak. There is no compromise in our faith with anybody. Now, we can get together with a Muslim and probably agree that abortion is murder and work toward the same goal of stamping it out if possible. But what's going to happen when you have to look at them and say, "Oh, by the way, you're going to hell because you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ"? There is no compromise, and you would not believe how that is starting to filter into Christendom in our country, how that is going to become the issue of the day in just a short period of time. Okay? And that compromise, abortion is a compromise that is nothing but murder straight out of hell. That's all it is. And there are Christian churches embracing that every day. And I'll tell you another one. Gay marriage. And that's going to come down to our lifetime of you and me having to make a stand on that. Because what's going to happen, and it ain't going to take long, especially if one of these other left-leaning loonies get elected president this next time, is your church here, if you want accommodate that, there goes your tax-exempt status. And like we talked a couple of weeks ago, that's a lot of money, Galen, isn't it? A lot of money. Every donation is taxed. The property is taxed. The building is taxed. And you take some places like that have big campuses like First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, they wouldn't be able to stay open if they had to pay property tax if they had to do that. That's coming. So what are the people doing before that? They're compromising with that. They're compromising with it. Therefore, they're becoming a part of it. Now listen, I believe, I'm a firm supporter of Save a Life. I know women have abortions and then regret it. My wife tells me there's no way a woman ever going to have an abortion and not regret it after she does it. I don't know that firsthand, obviously. I'm not a woman. But I support them because they help counsel women and they witness to them and they win a lot of women to the Lord in that organization. There's no sin that can't be forgiven. And I'm not opposed to if I'm preaching the gospel somewhere and a homosexual couple wants to come in and sit down and listen to the gospel preached, they've got I'll preach it right to them, but they're going to hear it. But I'm not going to bend and I'm not going to change. I think we as Christians should be loving and carry the gospel to the world no matter who it is, because we're nothing more but saved sinners ourselves. But not to compromise. And our Lord didn't compromise. He stood the ground of the gospel, and that's what you and I have to do. Stand our ground on the gospel. And when we do that, we're going to face the same thing that he faced. And look, we got brothers and sisters over in the Middle East right now getting their heads chopped off every day because they're Christians. God's grace hadn't brought that to us yet. But they won't compromise. They won't convert to Islam. So they die. They give their lives for it. Jesus wouldn't compromise. He threw these guys out of the temple. But look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. Look who's in charge of the temple. Now, there's very short verses. Just verse 12 through 17 encompass Monday. Where was Jesus at? He was in the temple all day. None of them challenged his authority. None of them, other than this. None of them tried to grab him and throw him out. Because when God is in control of something, you're not going to change it. Now, this is God standing here in this temple. Now, he didn't look like God. Whatever we think God looks like. Isaiah said he was gloriously lifted up on his throne and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is a little Jewish man. He wasn't 6 foot tall, he wasn't blue-eyed, and he wasn't a white guy. He was a Jewish man of his time period. Probably 5 foot seven or eight. Dark skin, dark curly hair, hairy man. You know, the Middle Eastern men are hairy men. Probably a big old heavy beard. But he didn't look like this conquering Messiah. But there was an authority about him. It doesn't make any difference what Jesus looked like. It's who he is that matters. And there was an authority to him. And that authority, that kept them from doing that. They didn't challenge him. And if you go to Mark's account, you'll also read this about him. Now there was a thoroughfare through the temple where you could go from one side of Jerusalem through the other one. And Mark's gospel says he would not permit anyone to pass through the temple. Our Lord is an authority, and he took this temple, and he was teaching in it, and he was healing the sick, and he was giving sight to the blind, and he was doing all the wonderful things that he came here to do. And he was in total control of this temple on Monday. And he had thrown all of the money changers and everybody out. But the Pharisees stayed away. They stayed away from him because they were afraid of him. And this is why Jesus called the temple had been converted to a robber's den. Now, if you want to read that in the Old Testament, you go back to Isaiah 56. You can read that. And I'm going to turn over here because I think, and I didn't write this down for some reason. I don't use notes that much anyway. I write things down. I never look at them. He would not permit anyone to carry any merchandise through the temple. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. That's what I was hunting for. They were afraid of him. They were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So they couldn't run him off, Mike. He had taken control of God's house. All of these people, and I'm not telling how many hundreds of people it was, the sick people he was healing, he was doing all his wonderful miracles. And here again is an indication of the hopelessness of the Pharisees, because they saw that and it made no difference to them. None whatsoever. And they were afraid of him because of the crowd. And the crowd loved what he was doing. They were praising him. Hosanna. This is a praise, like I said last week, to God. And they were afraid to do anything. But Mark also says, they began to seek a way to destroy him. This wasn't the only time Jesus cleansed the temple. You remember in John chapter 2, he did the same thing. After the wedding feast, they went up to the temple, to Jerusalem, to the temple, and he found this same thing going on because it was Passover 3 years before this. See, these guys would have remembered that. And in John's account, in chapter 2, he made the lash out of the cord. Do you remember? And that time, he whipped them out of the temple. I mean, he actually forcefully did. He whipped them out of the temple. And the thing is, he didn't quote any scripture. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of this time at the Passion Week, you'll see Jesus quoting scripture on every account. Who else did he quote scripture to three times? Satan, you remember the temptation? How did Jesus answer Satan's temptations? With scripture. And he asked a question here. He says, it is written, have you never read? Now that's an intriguing question. In Matthew chapter 16. I mean Matthew chapter 21 verse 16. After they said to tell the children to be quiet. Have you never read? Now these are the experts. And he's saying, hadn't you ever read the scriptures? Don't you know what the Bible says? And that's a good question to ask any Christian. Because half the sermons you hear nowadays don't even come out of the Bible. It's some kind of sob story about somebody's grandma that got hit by a tractor and the poor dog got run over and got killed and people next door brought food over or something like that. We had a guy here one time. It wasn't when Davis was here because Davis would have thrown the guy out. But this guy, I don't know who he was when he was here, Boodle, but he got up there. He had a Bible that was about the size of that phone right there. He'd open it up and read one verse, and he put it in his pocket and told stories the rest of the time. Then we had the guy here that had the dummies. What do you call them? You know. Ventriloquist, yeah. What is that? I mean, it's just, you know, Jesus says, don't you know what the scriptures say? This ain't the only time he's going to ask them. Why? Because the importance of who he is and where we understand it comes from where? The scriptures. The scriptures. That's where our time is. That's where we should be putting our time. That's where our faith should be every day of our life. That's where our teaching and our sermons and so forth come out of. I got in the habit years ago of not doing illustrations. I don't use them unless maybe they're biblical illustrations, or like last week I told Boodle I was prettier than him, but that's not really an illustration. No. There's nothing wrong with illustrations. Jesus used them, I guess, but it's the what's important is knowing the scriptures. If we know what the scriptures say, then we understand when we hear. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and they won't follow a stranger. How do we hear his voice? Right here. This is what's important. And beloved, listen. God's holy word has suffered in our lifetime. Do you know, I remember when I was a kid that the Bible was the focal point of our school day. It was the focal point of our lives. Now, I know we're Southerners and we're behind everybody else, but praise God for that. If you can assault the Word of God, if you can discount the Word of God or discount the Savior, you can begin to win the victory. And if you don't understand the Scriptures, you're not going to know how to deal with situations. And that's what Jesus asked him. Don't you know what the Bible says? Every book in the Old Testament was validated by our Lord throughout his ministry. Some more than others. And God has validated the New Testament with testimony of the apostles who saw with their eyes, heard with their ears, and understood with their minds. That's important, and that's what's wrong here. These guys, Mike, they didn't know what the scripture said. Had they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But anyway, getting to John, he doesn't use scripture in John. He makes a scourge, he drives them out, he does the same thing. And then he says this, take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now there is Old Testament scripture there, but it's in the remembering of the apostles. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me. That's Psalm 69:9. But he didn't use that. Why? Because his word is authority. If Jesus speaks, or if you read it in the scripture somewhere else where Jesus is not recorded, it's the same authority. I don't have a red Bible with writing in red. Now, a lot of people do, and I have some that are, but every word in the Bible, whether if Jesus spoke words in the New Testament, or if it was written in the Psalms, has the same authority because it comes from the same source. Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We all know, first chapter of John's Gospel. So our Lord here stands on the authority that he has, stands on the principles of God, tells these people that they are corrupt robbers, and then wants to understand, you don't know the scriptures. And he displays that authority. This is going to be very important coming up the rest of the week. Because next week, if the Lord willing, and I'm here, and y'all come back, we're going to go to the second challenge against our Lord. Because at this point, like I told you, you remember what Mark said, they began seeking how they might destroy him. And Luke doesn't mention anything like that, but Luke does have a little more commentary on Jesus in the temple, because he says every day he was teaching in the temple. The temple is going to be the Lord's until Thursday evening. That's when it all stops. But he's going to be in the temple. He's going to be teaching. But this is all going to come to an end. The challenges, this onslaught. Now, my point is, they begin to seek how to destroy him. As I said when we started, the only thing they can do now is discredit him. If they can discredit him, and if Satan can get him to sin one time, that's it. That's all he's got to do. Well, Satan was not, he was not victorious in that. And the people didn't discredit him. But sadly, they were able to persuade the crowd later on. Because when Jesus was arrested and was taken out of the sight of the people, they had time to work on those people and get them worked up against him. And we're going to see that if maybe sometime during the summer we get to the trial in front of Pilate. That's going to come out very plainly. The way the Pharisees went to the people and motivated them. So the sum of what we've talked about tonight, the Christ is the authority. He displays his authority. He is not compassionate with sin. He does not compromise. And his thoughts are, don't you know what the scriptures say? And he displayed that authority every day in the temple on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday. Then it all stopped. And that brings back what we looked at last week in John, doesn't it? I'm going to hush now. It's time to quit. I know it is. But I'm going to finish with that, because that, boy, that was good. For a little while, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. Believe while you have the light. Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Not going to be here always. But read ahead. Read all the way over to Matthew. You're going to see the challenge of authority. What gives you the right to do all of this? In chapter 21. Then in chapter 22, you're going to see the challenge of taxes. Do we pay taxes to Caesar? Then in chapter 22, you're going to hear the stupidest story you ever read in your life about this poor woman who had 7 husbands. And then toward the end, you're going to actually see the Lord turn it back to him and challenge them. But before that, the lawyer comes and says, the lawyer comes to him and wants to know what the greatest commandment is, trying to trip him up. And read it prayerfully, looking at the authority and the beauty and the glory of Christ. That our Lord didn't look like God, I'm telling you. But when he opened his mouth, it was like what is written here. And the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And you remember what happened when the Pharisees sent the guards to go arrest him in John chapter 8. They come back without him. And they said, what happened? They said, paraphrasing, we've never heard anybody talk like this man. Mark calls him amazing, the amazing Jesus. And I hope every day we know him, he gets more and more amazing.